Now, I want to begin a little mini-series today about prayer, rethinking prayer. Now, most of us know what prayer is. I think everybody in the room probably prays every day in some way. When I was in the Navy, I was an unbeliever, and I used to go and do my laundry like everybody else did in the laundry room. And we used to have these ridiculous watches where, you know, we used to have to do fire watch. And we're in Bermuda. I was in Bermuda. I had very difficult duty stations. I think I really need to be honored for that, the difficult times I had. I was in Bermuda for 6 months. And but anyway, in case there was a fire in the barracks, you know, there was a constant watch going around, and they had a belt, and they had a club, of course, in case there was a fire, you could beat the fire to death, and a hat, a helmet, so that no beams would fall onto your head, a flashlight, and these weird glasses. So anyway, you would do your rounds, and you would write your thing, and then you would go, and you'd sit down for a while. And you could do your laundry while you after you had done your round. And so I took my laundry, and I went into the laundry room. And my friend Mark Stedman was there. He's a born-again Christian, one of those nutty Jesus freaks, you know. Only owned one book, the Bible. Always had his nose in it. And so I remember he's in there doing laundry, and I'm on this watch, you know, and so I have nothing better to do. And they were, I've always been interested in philosophy and religion, was raised Catholic and everything. And so I just began asking him some questions, and I remember specifically asking him about the devil. Because after seeing, like, The Exorcist and movies like that, I was curious as to, is there any truth to that stuff? Like, can the devil really possess you? And, I mean, I was just curious about those things. The thing that I remembered, even more than his answer, was that every question I asked Mark, he knew the answer to. He had a Bible answer for. And he was he's a very quiet and unassuming guy. He's visited the church a number of times, and we'll talk a couple of times throughout the year. We've always stayed in touch. But he's the guy that was instrumental to lead me to the Lord. And the thing that blew my mind, I didn't get saved that night. That was on our detachment to Bermuda. We came back to America. I met this beautiful woman named Mary Bonnevie. Ooh, she's something. Fell in love instantly. And then I went on another detachment to Sigonella, Sicily with Mark. We were in the same squadron together. And on that squadron, on that detachment, I got saved. But the thing that blew my mind was that he had the answers to the question. I've never been much of a blind faith guy. I don't believe that the Lord wants us to walk in blind faith. He wants us to walk in faith, but it's a reasonable faith. He's told us what to believe, and he's told us why to believe it. Now, don't get me wrong. There are mysteries in the faith. We understand that. There are things that we're told to believe, and they don't make complete sense to the finite mind because they're infinite ideas. Things like the Trinity, you know, predestination can fall into that area. No Bible-reading, Bible-believing person can deny predestination. The Bible declares it. How that coexists with the free will is something that we'll be talking about on a Wednesday night sometime soon, and we'll make some enemies, I'm sure. But the point is, blind faith is not what God calls us to. Many people are content living without logic, and I mean biblical or otherwise. They're okay just assuming things are a certain way. I was never like that. I believe that people have certain presuppositions. People have certain things that they just believe. They're the things that are like, they're like in the back, you know? They're the things that we believe, but they're so important because they dictate how we live our lives and the decisions that we make. The great Francis Schaeffer said this. There's a flow to history and culture. This flow is rooted and has its wellspring in the thoughts of people. People are unique in the inner life of the mind. They are, what they are in their thought life determines how they act. This is true of their value systems. It's also true in their creativity. It's true in their corporate actions, the ones we do together, and in their political decisions. In other words, the way we think individually, when we come together, you get enough people to think like that, and you have political decisions. And it's also true of their personal lives. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers or from their fingertips into their external world. In other words, the things that we think flow out into the things that we do and experience in life. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it's also true of the dictator's sword. People have presuppositions, and they will live more consistently on the basis of these presuppositions than they even themselves may realize. By presuppositions, we mean the basic way that an individual looks at life, his basic worldview, the grid through which he or she sees the world. Presuppositions rest upon that which a person considers to be truth about what exists. People's presuppositions lay a grid for all that they bring into the external world. Their presuppositions also provide the basis for their values and therefore the basis for their decisions. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, is really most profound. An individual is not just the product of the forces around him. He has a mind, an inner world. And having thought, a person can bring forth actions into the external world and thus influence it. People are apt to look at the outer theater of action, forgetting the actor who lives in the mind and who therefore is the true actor in the external world. The inner thought world determines outward action. Does that make sense? Who we are in our heart is going to be reflected by what we do. That's why James says, you can't have faith without works. Why? Because if you truly believe what is in your inner world, my inner world is filled with faith. If your inner world is filled with faith, guess what's going to come out? Faithful things. Things that are consistent with that faith. So when you see a brother or sister or a professed brother or sister who are happy to proclaim their faith in God but live like an alley cat, with the morals of an alley cat, you have to back off and say, yeah, this could be a brother or sister out of fellowship, or he or she could not be saved at all. There are lots of people that claim that they're Christians, and they may even do the obligatory thing, come to church on a Sunday. Keith Green used to say, going to church on a Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. So I think he's absolutely right. Our presuppositions determine the way we see things. Quick, what is this? Is that a duck or a rabbit? Put your hand up if the first thing you saw was a duck. Put your hand up if the first thing you saw was a rabbit. You're all wrong. It's an elephant. I see things way different than you. The answer is, what is it? Is it a duck or a rabbit? The answer is, it depends on what you see. Even more to the point, it depends on how you see, the way you determine reality. Now, some presuppositions I call global. And what I mean by global is these are things that are in our lives, things that we presuppose that literally affect every part of our life. The greatest example of this is the belief in God. Any God. Any person who believes in a real God, a personal God, whether the God of the Muslims or the many, many God of the Hindus or the true and living God of Judaism and Christianity, will live differently than the person who does not have that presupposition. The person who believes in God will be ordered in his external world, her external world, by the things that exist in the inner world. A person who believes in God, that he or she must ultimately be accountable to, will live that way. They're concerned with the things that the God they believe in demands of them. They will often practice rituals, observe certain days as holy, and generally conduct themselves in a manner that they believe to be pleasing to God. When they sin or when they do something outside of what they believe their God would be pleased with, a conviction comes in, a guilt comes in. They feel like they've done something wrong because what they have been taught has been laid over this foundation of a belief in God. And if they've been mistaught, then they'll feel guilt about the wrong things. If they've been properly taught, they'll feel guilt or conviction about the right things. But nobody can make an argument that there's no difference between a man who believes in God and one that does not. Everything about what that person does and why they do it will be different. Presuppositions. So whether a person believes or does not believe in God is huge. Huge. It determines a thousand different things. We call this global presuppositions. There are other presuppositions that are more intricate, smaller, less global, but not less important. I think one of these is prayer. I bet everyone in this room prays. I hope you do. Unbelievers pray. By the end of the sermon today, you'll wonder why. But unbelievers pray. They don't know the God to whom they pray. Jesus said that to the woman at the well, or the woman at the well said that to Jesus. You know, we know the God to whom we pray. You know, the thing is, lots of people pray. And there are things about prayer that are really confounding, that are kind of in the fog. There are things that we assume that if I were to say to you, well, what about this that God said? You might say, I don't know about that. There are things with regard to prayer that we assume to be true that may or may not be true. I've done a number of series like this before, rethinking the tabernacle, rethinking the Sabbath. We're going to rethink prayer and step away from it so that we can get a look at the whole picture and see where the scriptures lead us on this. I think that of all the Christian disciplines, prayer is probably the most bewildering. It's one of the most misunderstood of all the Christian disciplines, yet probably the most widely practiced. Most Christians pray. But today, the most common understanding of prayer is, I'll pray for you. Would you pray for me? Could you add me to the prayer list? Almost exclusively, when we talk about prayer today, we talk about petition. Almost exclusively. I'll pray about that. I was praying about that. I was praying that you would be. I was praying that he would be. I was praying that. And we got to do it over and over again. You can't just pray for the person once. You got to do it over and over again, or God says he won't even hear your prayer. He won't even answer your prayer. Does the Bible say that? I don't know. Well, let's wait and see. And it's certainly fine. Is it good to pray for our brothers and sisters? Of course it is. Should we pray often? Yes. Should we pray repeatedly? Yes. Should we pray fervently? Yes. But as I said, prayer today has become one-dimensional. It's understood almost exclusively in the context of petition, asking God for something. God, here is my laundry list of things I want you to do for me. But prayer is so much more than that, and I'm afraid that the full picture of prayer has been lost. I'm going to show you next time some definitions of prayer by the Puritans, and I will read you definition after definition after definition of what they say prayer is, and not one of them mentions petition. Our idea of prayer has changed. And the problem's even bigger than that, because if you know me, I love to confound you with problems. Because when you come to church, you're like, you know what? I'm coming into church. I don't have any problems. I'm sick of winning. I'm winning so much, I'm sick of winning. I'm sick of prospering. And you come to church and you say, Pastor Gene, please confuse me, confound me, do something. I'm too happy. We're certainly not trying to do that, but I want to lay out the problem because I'm not content with just going forward in a practice, and I don't, but going forward in a practice that I don't fully understand, at least to the best that I can in the revealed Word of God that's been given to me to understand. What happens when we petition God in prayer? How do we change God's mind? God, please heal Uncle Henry. In our mind, do we expect that 1 minute God did not intend to heal Uncle Henry, and now because I prayed, he says, all right. And the next day, please heal Uncle Henry. Oh, it's twice with the Uncle Henry thing. Three times, fine, be healed. Is that what we think about God? And think about the opposite. If that's not true, why pray? Why pray for Uncle Henry at all? If God's already made up his mind, this is the problem of prayer and the sovereignty of God. We'll talk about it. If God did not intend to heal the brother, is my prayer going to change his mind? E.M. Bounds, who I love, once wrote a beautiful sentence. He said this. He said, God moves mountains and prayer moves God. Isn't that beautiful? But is it true? Is it true? How does prayer move God? In what way? I'm just trying to confuse you. I don't have any answers to these questions. We'll study them as we go along. How about this? The Apostle John wrote, and this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Is that true? What does it even mean? What is he promising here? There are certainly qualifiers built into this verse. I know some of you caught them, but oftentimes we disregard them. And then there's this. You're going to love it. Watch this. Luke. And he said to them, now, all right, so anybody can say anything to anybody, but this is Jesus. Jesus is saying, okay? And then he said to them, which of you who has a friend, say friend. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight? You're stuck. You need something. And you knock on your buddy, your friend, his door at midnight. And you say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived in a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And Jesus said, the guy's going to say, get out of here. It's midnight. And he will answer from within, don't bother me. The door's shut. My kids are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. And then Jesus said, now this is Jesus. You do get that? Capital J. Jesus said, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, keep on asking, the Greek says, and it will be given. Keep on seeking, you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. Now, does that sound to you like God is saying, like Jesus is saying, that God will not do for you just because he's your friend what he will do for you if you keep pestering him? God, I need your help here.
It's midnight.
Get out of here. I can't help you just because I'm your friend. My kids are sleeping. Jesus is teaching us something about prayer, and he seems to be saying, do you see that? He seems to be saying that if I keep on pestering him, if I keep on knocking, even though he's closed the door and said no, that he'll open up the door and change his mind just to shut me up. Is that what it means? It's awfully quiet in here today. I must be going down your street. Well, well, well. Don't you think this is a bit curious? It seems to say that God will do something if we continue to pester him that he wouldn't do if we just asked once. I heard Kenneth Copeland one time say on television, he prayed for his children one time in their entire life, the day they were born, because he feels to pray for their health again is to not believe that God heard his prayer the first time. Now, there's a theological word for that. It's called ridiculous. Because the present tense verbs of knock and seek and ask, they're all present active imperatives. Keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on. But what is God trying to teach us about prayer? Now, listen, folks, you've read that before, right? So what does it mean? You've read it before. Wouldn't you like to think that there's a God who will answer your prayer at midnight just because he's your friend? Like I told you, no answers, just more questions today. Then there are questions concerning how to pray. Remember the prayer of Jabez? book that took the world by storm back in the year 2000. How many know about this book? Sure, sold 9 million copies. 9 million with an M. It became an international bestseller, topped the New York Times bestseller list. 9 million copies, as I said, based on 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 9. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez. That's why that's his name. Saying, because I bore him in pain, Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain. And God granted him what he asked. Now, in Mr. Wilkinson's book, he encouraged Christians to invoke this prayer on a daily basis. He wrote, and I quote, I challenge you to make the prayer of Jabez a prayer of blessing for your in the fabric of your daily life. To do that, I encourage you to follow unwaveringly the plan that is outlined here in this book for the next 30 days. By the end of that time, you'll be noticing significant changes in your life, and the prayer will be on its way to becoming a treasured lifelong habit. Now, this thing was popular. This thing spun off all kinds of subsidiary products. The prayer journal of Jabez. The prayer of Jabez devotional for children. The prayer of Jabez devotional for adults. The prayer of Jabez Bible study. The prayer of Jabez for women, written by Wilkinson's wife, a woman. The CD, the music of the prayer of Jabez, a worship experience. They actually found the music that Jabez used to pray his prayer by, and they made a CD of it. And so it's great. We love Christian movements, right? There are certainly plenty of cosmic movements. The thing is, though, I mean, I don't want to be a spoiler, but is it biblical? Is that the way God wants us to pray? Or is it, as some leaders, Christian leaders, contend, a thoroughly pagan approach to prayer? Should we pray in a special way? Should we use special words? You know, lots of denominations have special words. You go for absolution. You confess your prayer, and the priest gives you set prayers to say and a number of those prayers to say, right? Are there special words? Should we pray in a particular position? I like the lotus position. It's me. It's what I do. I'm more limber than most. And should we pray in a reverent tone of voice? Oh, how about this? Should we pray? You ever hear somebody, they begin praying, and all of a sudden, they're praying in King James English. Right? Yeah, you've heard that, right? Oh, God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. Oh, keep thou me from the wicked thing. Oh, Lord, persevere within me. Oh, set apart the wickedness from me. May the superfluity of naughtiness be driven from me, Lord. And the guy's wife is, honey, we're in McDonald's. Seriously? Take the wickedness from this burger, God. God would have to do a miracle to cleanse a hamburger from McDonald's, right? Should we try to make our voices quiver? Have you ever heard people pray, and when they pray, their voices start to quiver? Now, this isn't happening. I don't think this is happening supernaturally. Does that make our prayer more effective? I've said many times, when Peter was drowning, he didn't have some elaborate prayer. He said, help, God! Help, God! And as I've said, he didn't refer to an Episcopalian prayer book to find out what kind of prayer a commercial fisherman prays when he's drowning. He just said help, and it was perfectly legitimate. So we'll talk about that. And you know what? But that's the easy stuff. Here comes the hard stuff. Prayer and the sovereignty of God. These are deeply perplexing theological questions. If God is sovereign, if God has already determined the end from the beginning, not just knowing what will happen, but having determined the end from the beginning. If the elect have been chosen before the foundations of the earth in Ephesians chapter 1, why pray at all? Why pray at all? In other words, if nothing happens outside of the scope of God's control, what is the use of praying? What's the relationship between prayer and the sovereignty of God? If God knows everything, if he's determined everything, what Acts 15:18 calls the end from the beginning, do our prayers cause God to do something that he didn't intend to do already? This is a problem, and one that most Christians, I think, just take on blind faith and back off and say, you know what? I don't know. Can we change God's plan? Can we change the minutiae of God's plan? Is there flexibility built into God's plan? Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, there is none that can stay his hand. Isaiah 14 and verse 27 says that the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? He has stretched out his hand, and who will turn it back? Job chapter 42 and verse 2 affirms the omnipotence of God and says that no purpose of his can ever be thwarted. Yet the Bible could not be more clear that our prayers matter. And they're effective. And they're really effective. We have something like this, New Testament passage, book of James. The prayer of a righteous person, put your hand up if that's you. Not how you act, what you are, right? We've been made righteous. I know you don't act righteous. We have people, all they do is private detectives. They look in your windows to see what you do. You're very unrighteous people. We know that. We love you anyway. I get paid to be good. You guys are good for nothing. I told you that before. The prayer of a righteous person, somebody who has been given the righteousness of God, right? Made righteous by Christ. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it's working. Do you know what that means? It means your prayers matter. So, Father, may Uncle Henry get healed. That matters. All of us together saying, Father, may Jean's Uncle Henry be healed. That matters. Father, I pray that you open the eyes of this man that he might see. That matters. But how? How does the sovereignty of God correspond to effective prayer? It's an interesting question. And you'll get a lot of different answers if you boodle that, right? But look at what else he says. The power of a righteous man has great power as it is working. And then look at the example he uses, Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah was a man just like me and you. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And watch this. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. And James seems to be laying this out as an example to tell us, hey, what one man can do, another man can do. He was a man of flesh and blood like me. Look how powerful his prayer is. Your prayer can be powerful like that too. But how does that correspond with the sovereignty of God? What's the answer? How do the prayers of the saints have great power in their working? How do they have the power? Do they have the power to change God's mind, even in the smallest things? You see what I mean by the fog? There are lots of things that involve prayer, something that we all do, and something that I think we have a tendency to just kind of disengage and say, I don't really get it, but I'm going to pray. That I think God's word has given us instruction. Now, I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to think that, you know, you're going to come here next week and I'm going to tell you that we shouldn't pray or prayer doesn't matter. Of course it does. We just want to try to find an answer to these things because both of those things, the sovereignty of God and the effective prayer of the saints, are important things. Amen? Shout hallelujah if you believe it. Okay. Wow, good. Most Christians, I think, resolve these thorny questions by choosing to leave them unresolved. Not us. That's not the way we are. You would demand nothing less. So we're going to dig into it. We're going to rethink prayer and see if the Lord can give us a greater clarity. Amen? Sound profitable? Now, I want to begin this morning. You would think we would start something like this by saying, okay, let's define prayer. We're not going to do that. We're going to get to that eventually. We'll define prayer eventually. But I want to begin our fresh look at prayer in a decidedly unorthodox way. We all have a basic idea of what prayer is, and I'll bet, at least I'll hope, everyone in this room prayed this week, and I bet many of you prayed this morning. We're going to define prayer. And I think when we do it, we'll enlarge our understanding of what the Bible says about it, because it's far more than just petition. But I want to begin this morning by addressing the silence of God. I want to begin by thinking about why our prayers don't get answered. And I want to be very clear about this right from the beginning. Because we have an idea that, you know, we live in rebellion against God. We're living in sin. We're choosing to do our own thing. And yet, you know what? God always hears my prayers. God always answers my prayers. Like God is just sitting there waiting, like an anxious mother waiting for us to come home. You know, we're late. That's not the picture that we get. What we find in the Bible is an overarching principle that God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked by the unbeliever, and he will not be mocked by the believer out of fellowship with God. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning with verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. God can certainly save. Or his ear dull that he cannot hear. God hears very well. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This passage tells us that iniquities can make a separation between us and our God, and that sins can cause him to hide his face from us so that he does not hear. Now, the Bible talks about iniquity, sin, transgressions, trespasses. Those are things that generally kind of mean the same thing. You can sin, you can trespass, you can transgress, you can involve yourself in iniquity, right? Psalm 32 in verse 5 says this, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquities. I said I will confess my transgressions. Notice it, sin, iniquity, transgressions to Yahweh, to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In this one verse, we've got sin, iniquity, and transgression all mentioned in the same verse. And basically, the three words do communicate kind of the same idea. The idea of evil and lawlessness as it's defined by God, those things which are offensive to him. But upon closer inspection, the words are nuanced. They do have their own unique meanings. And it is important to understand this when you see these words in certain settings. Because God is trying to communicate something with the words that he chooses to use in conveying his truth through the Holy Spirit. Charles Ryrie was very good with these definitions, by the way. Now, the word sin basically means to miss the mark. It's a general word. It can basically refer to anything that is done against God or against a person. You can sin against your brother. You can offend your brother, hurt your brother. Or you can sin against God and hurt God, your relationship with God. In Numbers chapter 15, 27, the Old Testament, God instituted a special sacrifice for unintentional sins. There were things that were done. You didn't mean to do it, but you unintentionally sinned against God. You would bring a special offering for that unintentional sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 says that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so we could think of this general word, sin, as a term that basically refers to anything that falls short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And also in number one, I'm going to only make these 1, 2, and 3, because I think trespass also fits into the same category as sin, the word sin. It's like a general word. A trespasser is someone who crosses the line, the word actually means, right? Climbs a fence that he shouldn't climb. Crosses a line he shouldn't cross. And like sin, it can be intentional or unintentional. It can also mean to fall away when you've been close beside someone. So when the Apostle Peter denied the Lord 3 times, that was a trespass, right? The truth is we all sin. We all trespass. We all shall fall short of the glory of God. We all cross the line, whether in thought or in deed or in word every day. That's what sinners do. We sin, right? If unchecked, that sin can lead us to what Romans chapter 1 and verse 24 calls a reprobate mind. Our sin nature is always leading us. It always gravitates toward the selfishness rather than the Christ-likeness. So the Apostle Paul said as much in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell within me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So sin is inside of us, and we trespass. Now, transgression is something else altogether. It's a different category. It's a different kind of offense toward God. It refers to what the Bible calls presumptuous sin. Psalm 19, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be blameless and innocent of transgression. Transgression or presumptuous sin means to choose to obey God deliberately. It means willful trespassing. It means that you know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. It means that you're completely clear that this does not please God. We're supposed to be the servant. God is supposed to be the master. We're completely clear that this is offensive to God, but we do it anyway. It's presumptuous. It presumes that I can do it anyway and get away with it. It presumes that I can poke my finger in God's eye and that there's no consequence for that. Samson intentionally broke his Nazarite vow by touching a dead lion. When he did so, he was committing a transgression. David was referring to this kind of sin when he wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." When we knowingly tell a lie, when we knowingly, blatantly disregard God's will for our lives, we're trespassing. We're transgressing. So sin and trespassing, general words for falling short of the glory of God. Transgression, deliberate, presumptuous sin against God. Rebellion. Are you with me so far? One more. Iniquity. Iniquity is even more deeply rooted than the other two. Iniquity means a predetermined choice that we continue in without repentance. A predetermined choice that we continue in without repentance. Shacking up. Living in sin. Not sinning. Not falling into sin. Making a decision to live in it. That's iniquity. Iniquity is very deeply rooted. David's sin with Bathsheba was iniquity. And the iniquity of that adultery led to the iniquity of the death of Uriah, her husband. That's the way iniquity is. It breeds further iniquity, further darkness. The kingdom of darkness is expanded through iniquity. Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. This is what he's talking about. This kind of willful sin against God. In David's Psalm of Repentance, he cries out in Psalm 51:2, saying, wash away all of my iniquity and cleanse me of all my sin. David understood that he wasn't just involved with sin. He didn't just trespass. It was even farther than just transgression. He was in iniquity. He had sex with that woman. They had a baby together. He had her husband murdered. And it took him years to get it right. Awfully quiet in here today. These are important words to understand. Does God forgive iniquity? Of course he does. He forgives any category of sin that we confess and repent of, but we have to understand something and be very clear about it. There are consequences to our actions. Left unchecked, iniquity can lead to a willful state of mind that results in an attitude that has no fear whatsoever of God. I dealt with something recently, and looking at these passages afresh reminded me of what I was actually dealing with. It was iniquity. It was deep-seated. There was no fear of God there. The buildup of unrepentant sin is sometimes pictured as a cup of iniquity. The idea is that it's filled to the brim, and God says, I've had enough. That's the point. Now, huge judgment is coming. This word is often applied to nations who have completely forsaken the Lord. They've involved themselves in iniquity. They're living in their sin. They're living in their rebellion. They will not repent. Romans chapter 1, 28 to 32 unfolds this progression. I won't show it to you because we spent so much time on it on a Sunday. The sons of Eli were examples of this. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. Biblical examples of reprobates whom God judged for their iniquities. Rather than repent, they continued in their abominations until repentance was no longer possible. They had crossed the line, the point of no return. Could they have come back from would the Lord have received them? Sure. But they were so deep in their darkness, they were at a point of no return. So, sin or trespass. General words for missing the mark and falling short of the glory of God. Transgression goes farther. It refers to presumptuous sin. It speaks of deliberately, intentionally disobeying God. And iniquity is even more deep-rooted, and it talks about premeditated decisions to live in sin and continue in that sin without repentance. Now let's go back to Isaiah 59, because in case you forgot, we're talking about prayer. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. Can God save? Of course he can. Or his ear dull that he cannot hear. Does God have the ability to hear our prayers? Yeah. But your what? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, sin, this is a poetic Hebrew form, meaning one of the forms of Hebrew poetry is that it states something giving you the greater that encompasses the smaller, or vice versa. And in this case, he's talking about iniquity, and he mentions that iniquity is a kind of sin. So he's restating the same thing with the stronger word, iniquity, ruling the day. So this passage tells us that iniquities can make a separation between us and our God and can cause him to hide his face from us so he does not hear. Now, I'm talking about iniquity. We're talking about living in sin. We're talking about mocking God. We're talking about living in such a way that we know what we're doing wrong, we're involved with presumptuous sin, and not only that, we've decided to pull over and park there for a while. And every now and then, things go wrong along that path. And we say, Father, please do this for me. And God's not even hearing your prayer. God's not even hearing your prayer. If I'm living in that kind of rebellion against God, God is not mocked in his word. And this isn't the only verse. I'll show you some others. And God makes it clear that if you choose to live in willful disobedience to me, if you choose to pull over and park there, if you refuse to repent, you have created a separation between me and you. That means there's no fellowship. And I am hiding my face from you so that I do not hear you. Am I making this up? The bottom line is that God is not mocked. He will not indulge the hypocrisy of a believer or a professed believer who calls upon his name for help and is all the while living in active rebellion against him as though he does not exist. We cannot have fellowship with God and be out of fellowship with God at the same time. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I'm walking in the darkness, but you know what? I can still talk to God. We have an open line of communication. No, my friend, you're driving through North Smithfield. Now, you know what I mean by that. The spiritual ones do. If you go yon up yon road and then take a left and then keep going and then you take another left onto St. Paul Street, you're going to go past the St. Paul Church there where I used to go when I was a kid, and you're going to head into North Smithfield, and something is going to happen. That's where the devil lives, and all of a sudden, your cell phone service stops. You know why? Because that's where the devil lives. I already told you. So, Lisa's pointing to Scott. I don't know why, but that's where the devil lives, and she points to her. So, what happens? You're tooling down the road, and all of a sudden, your communication with whoever you're talking to is broken. That's what iniquity does. It severs the lines. You can't be walking with God and not walking with God at the same time. If you say that you have fellowship with him and you walk in darkness, you're lying and you're not practicing the truth. I've got to move on here. A couple other things. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. If one turns his ear away from hearing the law, that's God's word, even his prayer is an abomination. That sound like God's tapping on the bureau waiting to hear from you? Now, this was common knowledge during the time of Jesus. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man and the man had been born blind? And so immediately, this is a messianic, you know, sign. So immediately the Pharisees came in and they want to interrogate this guy. And they're like, who is this guy that healed you? What did he do? How did he do it? And at one point, the guy just, because they're questioning that he's a man of God. They're questioning that the man who healed him is a man of God. And at one point, the blind guy just laughs. And he says something that every Jew knew living at this time. What does he say? Here's what he says. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't even know where he, that is Jesus, the one who healed him, comes from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. What is the blind man saying? Something that every Jew knew. God is not mocked. When somebody is living in active rebellion against God, God's not listening. God will listen to the prayer of repentance. Not, God, get me out of this jam. I wish I had to. You know what I would do? I would open up right now to Proverbs chapter 1. I can't. But God promises that those who mock him, well, oh, you know what? Give me my Bible. Open to Proverbs chapter 1 just for a second. This will blow your mind. But I want to show you what I want to show you today, too. And that's why I'm conflicted, because we're almost out of time. But let me show you this. Proverbs chapter 1. You don't believe me? Listen to this. You think I'm making it up? I can see some of you. Jay, you got it. It's all written all over you. He's making it up. It's not. Where do you get that? All right. Okay. You there? All right. Verse 20. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom is personified here. She's like a lady, right? Wisdom cries out in the streets. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she's crying out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. In other words, wisdom is there saying, hey, listen to me. I'm wisdom. I'm God's word. Listen to what I'm telling you. What is wisdom saying? How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. This is repentance, a cry for repentance. Turn to my reproof, the prayer that God will hear. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour my spirit out to you. I will make known my words to you. But because I called and you refused to listen, I stretched out my hand and no one heeded. because you have ignored all of my counsel and you would not turn to my reproof, I will laugh at you in your calamity. I will mock you when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call upon me. But I what? I will not answer, because they will not seek me diligently, but they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised my reproof, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way. Am I making it up? God says, I'm crying out to you. Order your life on the path of righteousness. Choose roads of the Spirit and not roads of the earth. But if you choose roads of the earth, I want you to understand, you're going it alone, pal. You're going it alone. You're not in fellowship with God. He is not walking with you and talking with you. He walks with you and talks with you on roads of the Spirit. On roads of the earth, you go it alone. You still bear the image of God, and you carry the Holy Spirit within you. But rather than leading you and guiding you, he's grieved by you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit. If I say that I have fellowship with God and I walk in darkness, I'm lying. Is that clear? And God says, my ears are closed to you. And until I hear you say, God, I'm sorry, and I repent, changing my mind. Why don't I stop here? Why don't I stop here and we'll pick up with this next time? Because I feel like if I keep going, I'm just going to yell at you even more. And you don't deserve that because, you know, you're the good ones. You're not living in iniquity. You see where we're going with this? And unfortunately, I was going to give you the resolution to this, but we'll start with this. We'll review this for just a few minutes next time. And then I will show you a few more verses and we'll show you what the answer to this is. If you are living in iniquity, what is the answer? We'll take up with that next time, and then we'll move on and explore some of these other topics that have to do with prayer as we rethink this subject. Sound fair enough? Father, thank you for your word today. We thank you for these warnings. Father, we want to hear you. We want you to hear us. We want to walk in fellowship with you. And Father, we know you too well to know that you would allow yourself to be mocked by us. Father, take away these crazy, religious, dreamy ideas that we can do anything that we want to you, disrespect you in any way, and that you are there like a puppy dog at our beck and call. Father, if this is us this morning in any way, shape, or form, if we have unconfessed sin or trespass, if we've been involved with willful sin, transgression, or God forbid we're living in iniquity. Oh, Father, let this be the day of change. Life is too short to spend it without you, Lord. Life is too short to spend it outside of your presence. You love us too much for that. You've given us too much for that. You sent your Son to die for us, Father. We are children of the day and children of the light. Let us live like children of the light. Don't let the devil steal years away from your people, God. Oh, believer, repent this morning. Whatever it is that's causing you to be estranged from God, whatever it is that's causing him to turn his face away from you, whatever it is that's causing him to shut his ears to you, cry out and pray the only prayer that he will hear from you today. Father, I repent. I change my mind. I change my mind about sin. I know there's nothing there for me, Father. Joy, peace, love, long-suffering, the beauties, kindness, the beauties of the fruit of the Spirit, they're all gone from me. All I hear is silence from you, God. Restore me. Like David in Psalm 52, He confessed his iniquity to you and you restored him beautifully. Do it for us, Father. Oh, Christian, go before the Lord. I'm going to do something a little bit differently today. I'm just going to take a moment of silence as we close. And I want to give each person in the room the opportunity to speak with God. Think about your own life in the context of these three things we talked about: sin, transgression, and iniquity. And identify any of those things in your life. And take this moment right now. This is God's house. Confess it to him. Leave this place renewed. Leave this place clean. Jesus said, you are clean because of the words I've spoken to you. And the word he speaks to us today is that he will hear us if we will cry to him and repent. So let's take a moment of silence, absolute quiet, no looking around, just a time for you and God. Let us pray.